invite you to so do. Let's bow together and rejoice in our God and our Savior. Father, we come to you with delighted hearts. Hearts that are in awe, minds that are in awe of who you are and what you have done. People across this community, people across this nation this morning are lifting high, and rightly so, the name of Jesus Christ, God the Son. And we do that here as well. For all you've done and all you are worthy of glory. For all you have done and all you continue to do, you are worthy of our praise. So as we look into your word and we behold who you are, I pray that the worship that you receive from the preaching of your word would be pleasing to you from our hearts and minds. In the name of Christ, our God and our King, we pray. Amen. Who is this King of glory? Dwayne has been teaching through the Revelation, and Revelation chapter 5 lifts high in worship the name of Jesus Christ. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. They give Christ his due worth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And it's like he runs out of words. I can't give enough words to tell you to worship the Lamb. And this flows naturally into a crescendo of worship at the end of chapter 5. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. We have seen already in Colossians the high and Trinitarian understanding of our salvation. We've seen it also in John's gospel, the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit, the plan of the Father, the accomplishment of the Son, and the implementation through the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that more as we go into this study. But Paul pauses almost, puts the rest of his argument on hold, to turn to the worship and glorying of Jesus Christ. And it almost might seem out of place. Why is he doing this? But let's go back to why Paul's writing to them in the first place. If we go back and understand that Epaphras left the small town of Colossae, got in a boat, probably in Ephesus, and sailed 1,000 miles to get to Rome to find Paul, because there's issues going on in the church at Colossae that they believe only the apostle can deal with. And the apostle responds with this letter. Something at the church in Colossae is amiss. Now, it's a good church. It's a good church in a small town in the middle of Turkey. Again, the similarities are evident. But they faced two pressures, two problems. One was coming from perhaps a Jewish influence, and one from the non-Jews. Essentially, what we're seeing is kind of a theological pressure
to change their beliefs and a cultural pressure to change their beliefs. There were distorted religious philosophies that were creeping into the church, and there is a cultural conformity that we will see creeping into the church. And one of the problems that we'll see as we go through this letter is that spiritual beings at the church in Colossae were being high and lifted up. Angels, spiritual beings, they were being exalted, perhaps even worshipped and prayed to. And like a fastball right down the middle of the plate, Paul is going to swing and crush that argument 450 feet into the upper deck of left field in this passage. He is going to show the preeminence, the place, and the power of Jesus Christ, the glory and supremacy due his name. As I mentioned from Psalm 24, as David wrote about the King of Glory, he looked at two aspects at the start of his psalm before he turned them to worship. The one aspect was the creation, the other was the redemption. And as we go through this passage in Colossians, verses 15 through 20, we're going to see that Paul takes a similar tack. The first thing that we see this morning is the glory and supremacy of Jesus Christ within creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Okay. Right away, he says some things where we go, huh? And he says some things upon which heresies have been built. What does he mean by the image of the invisible God? If I look into a mirror, I see my image. Is that me in the mirror? That's not me in the mirror. This is me. Consider God's declaration. Let us make man in our image. Does that mean we're God? No. No. God made man in the image of God. But notice the language here. It doesn't say he is in the image of the invisible God. It says he is the image of the invisible God. The word is, we get the word icon from it. And in Greek it's icon. And it can mean the impression of an image. When Jesus was asked, you know, should we pay taxes unto Caesar? Jesus said, whose icon is on the coin? Whose image is pressed into the coin? So it can mean a pressed or manufactured image. It can also mean the manifestation. Notice how Paul says he's the image of the invisible God. None has seen God, but Christ has made him known. It is a manifestation. John declares that Jesus said to his disciples on the night before he was executed, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He declared, I and the Father are one. Jesus Christ is the manifestation, the physical manifestation of God. That is a bold declaration. Jesus Christ is God. Well, the next statement kind of trips us up too. He's the firstborn of all creation. The Latter-day Saints have turned that into a heresy, that Jesus Christ was born of God.
That he was essentially a created being by the Father. That is not what we see within Scripture cover to cover. Well, what else could firstborn mean? It's not a question of birthing. It is a question of primacy or authority. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, God refers to Israel as his firstborn. Okay, well, Adam was the first in creation. So, Israel, as he's spoken of in Exodus, they're not the first people. What's he mean by firstborn? Well, they have a near place to God. They have a place of primacy in the eyes of God. Psalm 89, verse 27, a sweet messianic psalm that we went through on a Wednesday night here a few weeks back. God says, I will make him the king. And in this case, Jesus Christ, it's messianic in this section. I will make him the firstborn. It says the highest of the kings of the earth. Notice he says, I will make him the firstborn. It's not something that he already was. He is made the firstborn. Okay, that particular king, as he's working it out there. It is a place of relationship to the other kings. He has authority over them as the firstborn. We see Jesus Christ giving greater understanding to the idea of the firstborn in Luke chapter 20, verse 13. In one of his parables, the master of the vineyard says he is going to send his firstborn. Certainly they will respect my son. The firstborn had the authority of the Father. The authority of the Father. God the Son has the authority of the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. He is God, and he has the authority of God. Well, as God the Son, we go, okay. But Paul here is speaking of the man, Christ Jesus, fully God and fully man. It would be easy to go, well, he was just a man, and so we are going to diminish who he is, and we are going to raise up these seraphim. Whoa, holy cow, they got eyes all over the place and wings, and they fly all around. Wow, they're awesome. Jesus Christ was just a man. No. He was God, and he had the authority of God in him. He was fully God and fully man. He is God. He has authority, and Paul exalts him as the author of all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All things. Is Paul going hyperbolic again? Hyperbole, all things? Is he just exaggerating to make a point? No. This is as it is. All things were created by him. Notice his explanation. Things on heaven, or things in heaven and things on earth. Could this mean simply the totality of the cosmos? It could. Things terrestrial, things celestial. Look out into space as far as you can see. Grab Hubble, take a look. As far as you can see, all things in heaven and on earth were created by him. Could it mean the spiritual? It could. We're going to see that fleshed out in the following verses. But let's just say, for argument's sake, that he's meaning everything on earth and everything that is outside the earth, he created. He created it all. 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 Okay, well, that's matter. And matter's all there is. That's not true. Paul declares it right here. Not only did he create the things visible, but he created the things invisible as well. Okay, he's not talking to atoms, okay, because we can't see them. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the spiritual realm. Not only the things in the physical realm, but also the things in the spiritual realm. The world today, many in the world today are going to say that what you see is all there is. That is not true. If it is, then this is false, and therefore all of it is false, and we are to be pitied above all men. He fleshes out this invisible with whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Okay, and we'll go, well, couldn't he just mean the mayor and the governor and the president and prime ministers across the world? Couldn't that be what he means? It could. But Paul uses this language elsewhere and refers to the celestial realms. 1 Corinthians 15:24. When he's speaking of the end of all things, he says, then comes the end when he, the Son, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Well, again, you go, well, that could be just the physical realm. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. Jesus' resurrected position is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. You go, well, still, you're going, that could be the physical realm. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When God, through Paul, is referring to these powers and authorities and dominions, he is talking in the spiritual realm also. There are powers and authorities and dominions in the spiritual realm that we do not see. And Jesus Christ is the creator of it all. In chapter 2, verse 15 of Colossians, Paul declares that Jesus Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. The spiritual realm. And so, Paul is emphasizing Christ's glory and supremacy in the created realm, in that all things were created through him. John says the very same thing. In John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him, without God the Son, Jesus Christ, without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, so he made all things. Great. And he just sends it off in a spinning. No. Because not only did he make them, they were made for him. That's what Paul declares. All things were created through him, at the end of verse 16 there, and for him. Would you like to know your purpose? Why was I born? Here it is. You are for him. Every one of you. I could go running through the streets of Wichita Falls, believer and unbeliever alike. You are for him. And a lot of people would be doing American Sign Language at me and hand gestures at me. But even though they stand in rebellion to him, they are still for him, whether they want to be or not, because that's what it says. Paul said to the believers, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. The creation is for Christ. He will have dominion. This is why the Christian should be desperate to understand the will of God. You're his. Don't you want to understand what he wants for you? Feast on his word. Know what his will is. I am most what he desires me to be when my will disappears into his. I am most what he wants me to be when my will disappears into his. This is the rebellion of Eden. It's my body. It's my time. It's my money. It's my relationship. We elevate personal autonomy as the highest good above all things. No, I am for him. To seek my own way is a corruption of God's design and his purpose. Okay, so he created all things. And all things are for him. Again, he didn't just go, okay, they're all for me. And he's not sitting back like an owner in the press box watching the football game. He is not Jerry Jones, praise God. But notice verse 17. All things hold together in him. In him, all things hold together. Right before that, it says he is before all things. This goes all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Jesus Christ was there. Before there was a was, he was there. Before all things, before the angelic hosts. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in perfect unity. He precedes everything. He created everything and he holds all things together. He not only gives existence, he continues existence. He is existence. How does gravity keep a planet in order? How is it that mass, something with mass, can exert a force on something else? Where are the strings of gravity? I don't see them. What's holding that in place? I don't get it. Do you get anybody in here not believe in gravity? Okay, I think we're all pretty convinced that there is gravity, but...
I don't think there is gravity.
Yeah, I bet you do. Sorry. Physics, your bruises. No, that's fine. But that's on the macro scale. On the micro scale, the same thing works. You've got electrons spinning around negatively charged, positively charged protons all in your body. I don't see them. Okay, I see your flesh and your hair and your outfits. How does God hold all these things together? In him, all things consist. He holds these all together. Why does it not just go snap? The positive and the electric, the positive and the negative, and just everything neutralizes. Why does that not happen? I don't know. Quarks and muons. Oh. God's word declares all things hold together by him. Okay. If he is sovereign in holding together all things, if he is doing this, is he thereby not sovereign over all things and do my worship? If he is holding them all together, does he not know what's going on in the minds and hearts of men? Does he not know what will take place next week? Of course he does. He is sovereign over all. So Paul, right here at the start, sees the supremacy of God the Son over the creation, sees the glory of God the Son and the deity of Christ, the authority of Christ, the power and purpose of Christ within the created realm. But he sees the glory and the supremacy of Christ also, and this is really personal, in redemption. In the next section, he is the head of the body, the church. This is a common word picture for Paul. In addressing the redemption story and the glory of Christ, he doesn't go to the redemption of the individual. He starts with the church, that he is the head of the body, the church. Okay, again, analogies. Does your head need your body? Uh-huh. Okay, other than in really bad movies, they're not going to exist apart from one another. Okay, the head needs the body. That is where this analogy breaks down. Jesus Christ doesn't need you. Okay, he is omnipotent. He's perfect fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't need you. Please, if you hear people talking like that, kind of, you go, well, yeah, he doesn't need anything. He doesn't need me. He desires relationship. That's a sweet thing. So that's not where the analogy that Paul is using is going. The head, what does the head do? The head directs. The head is the director. There is a unity of head and body. And this is sweet because Jesus Christ calls his disciples his brothers. He is flesh and blood as we are flesh and blood. He became man like you are man. And so there is a unity that way. And there is a unity as he is the head of the church. But the prime emphasis here is he is our leader. He is the director. It is through the movement of the head that the body is nourished and sustained. If the church does not exalt Jesus Christ, the church fails. If the church does not exalt Jesus Christ, the church fails. In worship, our worship should exalt Jesus Christ. Our ministry, every aspect of our ministry should exalt Jesus Christ. In evangelism, the emphasis is on salvation is not me, it's on Jesus Christ and what he did. I'm a rebel. It's his work. Can you be a Christian and reject the church? You can't. Christ is the head of the body of the church. In the redemption story, those who believe become part of the church. I should desire to be a part of the body, that I would be nourished by the head, that I would abide then in the vine. So that is why the church desperately seeks after Christ in how we conduct our affairs and business. That's why we're looking at elders and deacons in Sunday school right now. Not only, though, is he the head, he's the beginning. He's the beginning of the church. That's what it says. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Well, there's that firstborn thing again. When we look at Israel, we see Israel's foundation in Abraham. Did it have to be Abraham, or could it have been somebody else? God
could have picked somebody else.
And that guy said yes, and he went and did it, and then the Jews would look to Leon, okay, instead of Abraham. But God picked Abraham.
The head of the church, the beginning of the church, is Jesus Christ.
Okay, it wasn't that he then procreated. It was everything Jesus Christ did that was the beginning of the church. It is in his person. He is the cornerstone, the very foundation. Before Christ, there is no church. Apart from Christ, there is no church. Apart from his finished work, his death, his resurrection, and the intermediation of Christ, now within heaven, there is no church. Because of Christ and his finished work, there is a church. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, but he is also the firstborn from the dead. Okay, dude, we just use that word. Does it mean the same thing here? I would say no. Okay, look at the language again. He is the firstborn of all creation in verse 15. Okay, implies the authority. Here it says he is the firstborn from the dead. Almost like death birthed him. Okay, that's not what happened. But he rose from the dead first. Okay, Lazarus was resurrected, but Lazarus died again. Jesus Christ was resurrected to never die. He was resurrected to live. He is the beginning of the church, and that commencement occurred at his resurrection. He is the first in order to be wrought alive from the dead. The implication to this, if he is the firstborn, that means you will follow and so will I. He's going to bring others with him. He is the firstborn. Who's the second, third, fourth? There will come a day. There will be a day. What's the emphasis here? End of verse 18, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus Christ above all things in his place in the church. As in the cosmos, so too in the church, there is nothing that comes near to equal Jesus Christ. And we get, this is a sweet picture in verse 19. The ESV renders it, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What we see here is a sweet picture of God the Father's pleasure in God the Son taking on human flesh. Now you go back to Greek mythology or whatever, you go, oh, that's substandard. You know, for you to become a mouse. No, thank you. Nobody would go, I want to become a mouse. Are you kidding? But God the Father, God the Son, condescended, if you want to go into Philippians and read what it says there, another high exalting passage about Jesus Christ. God the Son willingly took on the image of man and the image of God, became holy man and holy God, and it pleased the Father. Well, I like how that looks on you. That looks good. The King James renders it sweetly. It pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. You want to diminish the deity of God within God the Son? You can't. It is declared here beautifully and plainly. Never did Jesus Christ become a lesser God. Not only did it please God the Son, or God the Father, that in God the Son, that all deity should dwell within Him, but also it pleased Him that through Jesus Christ, He would reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. In verse 20. To reconcile to Himself, to reconcile, to absolutely, completely, totally make it right. That's what that word means, to reconcile. To take it from a place where it was smashed to smithereens and to restore it perfectly as it was intended. That is the intention there. As God reconciles to Himself all things through the finished work of Jesus. Well, all things. Is that universalist? Does that mean everybody's going to be saved? No, that is not what that means. We see that within the rest of Scripture. So, in context, what is he talking about? Well, this is the key. This is the key to the gospel message, that the finished work of Jesus Christ reconciles God and man. But the things that were broken in Eden weren't just the relationship between God and man. The relationship between man and the earth was broken as well. The relationship between man and man was broken as we live in disharmony with one another. And the relationship with man and himself is broken as suicides are rampant. And we aren't satisfied with our biology. All because man rebelled against God. So how can there be peace between these two factions at war? Well, the wrong party must be satisfied, and it says that God made peace by the blood of His cross. He made peace. You didn't make peace. He made peace. He made peace by Himself. He made Him, God the Father made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we can become the righteousness of God, reconciling us to Himself. We are reconciled to God through Christ. Well, again, there's still that all thing there. All things. Well, in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, we see that the creation groans, waiting for the day of redemption. The creation groans for becoming new. We see that Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 9 went into heaven. It says, not the earthly tabernacle or temple, but went into the holy place of heaven with His blood to provide the redemption. The sacrifice was for the sin of humanity. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ's completed work seals the future for those who believe in Him, but it also seals the future for a new heaven and a new earth. As Christ was raised from the dead, so too these things will take place. By what? By His blood. It is finished. So what is left to us? Rejoice. Rejoice. Let all the world rejoice. In his letter to the Philippians, again, the Christological passage that exalts Christ, Paul says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. For the saint, that'll be a glorious day. For those who do not know Christ, that will not be a glorious day. For the one who does not know the King of glory, that will not be a glorious day. But today, while they have breath in their lungs, today is the day of salvation. Right now, they are alienated and kept apart by their sin from God. But God is holding the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ there before them. What do they have to do? Take it. As Keaton and Emily will declare today, I am a sinner, and Christ alone has procured my redemption by his blood. To receive him as master, as savior, as God and friend. We're going to conclude our worship by singing Blessed Be the Name. There are only three verses in your hymnal. Here's the fourth verse. It's not in your hymnal. Redeemer, Savior, friend of man, once ruined by the fall, thou hast devised salvation's plan, for thou hast died for all. What an awesome passage of Scripture. Why? Because what an awesome God we serve. Lord Jesus, you are worthy to be praised. Our King and our God, Creator and Redeemer, that you would call us friend and brother. But a day it will be when we see you face to face. I pray, Father, that you would guard our hearts and minds and keep them stayed upon Christ the vine, that in all things we would glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.